Well, brethren, we are, of course, very rapidly approaching the Passover, and our minds are properly turned to that, and we think in terms of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And we're very much aware of Paul's injunction in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, the Scriptures are very clear that we are to examine ourselves. What is it that you are to look for? Are you to examine whether or not you are worthy to take the Passover this year? I don't guess a year has gone by and over 30 years in the ministry, something hasn't come up. Somewhere around Passover time, I haven't gotten a call from someone that says, "Well, you know, I just don't feel like I'm worthy to take the Passover." And I said, "Well, that's good. I'm glad you don't feel like you're worthy, because you're not. And neither am I." If you examine yourself and come to the conclusion, "You know, I really deserve this. I am worthy. Boy, I've been good enough." Then you find yourself in the same category as a man that examined himself and he thought he was worthy. Jesus told his story. Talked about two men went up to the temple to pray, and he said one man, Pharisee, he stood over there. He said, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, adulterers, unjust. I'm not like that publican over there. I'm a good fellow. I pay tithes of all I possess. I fast regularly. You know, I really am worthy and deserving." Jesus said there was another man over there, and that man examined himself, and he came to a very different conclusion. He smote upon his breast, and he said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus then proceeded to tell us which man had properly examined himself, because he said, "I tell you, this man, the one that smote upon his breast and said, 'Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' He said, 'I tell you, this man went to his house justified.'" When you and I are told to examine ourselves, what we're examining is not to see if you have somehow been good enough this year that you have deserved everything God offers. If you come to that conclusion, then you've got problems. The only ones who come to that conclusion are those who have the attitude of the Pharisee. Christ wasn't very complimentary of that. Yet the Scripture says we are to examine ourselves. And after we examine ourselves, we're to eat of that bread and drink of that cup, because when you start examining, what you soon find, if you properly examine, is your desperate need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You find that you need what Christ did. We're to do so in a proper way, in a way that is reverent, a way that appreciates and values the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's go a little further, because what I want to focus our attention on today is really what should be our response to the redemption that God has provided. When you go to Exodus chapter 15, this is a celebration that took place right after Israel had crossed the Red Sea. Now, they weren't jumping around giving each other high fives and saying, "We did it, boy, we put it to them." They weren't celebrating themselves. Notice what they were celebrating. Exodus 15:1. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, 'I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously.'" He has triumphed gloriously. "The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation." If we come on down a little further, notice here in verse 11. Who is like unto you, O eternal, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people which you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength unto your holy habitation. God has redeemed a people, and the people whom he redeemed, he has guided. He's taking those redeemed somewhere. Now, let's understand a little further. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Begin to put some of this together. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, "For you are a holy people unto the Eternal your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest, but because the Eternal loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Eternal brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondsmen from the hand of Pharaoh." The Eternal has redeemed us. That was the phrase in Exodus 15, as we saw, that you've led forth the people whom you have redeemed. God, by his mighty hand, redeemed us from bondage. Now let's go into the New Testament. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. With all of that in mind, celebration of God's redemption in the context of the Passover in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 18, "Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers." You were not redeemed by corruptible things. You weren't redeemed by blood or by gold and silver. You weren't redeemed by money, by physical things. He says here, we're redeemed from our empty conduct. And you know, that's what it is. You can look at people who may have the worldly trappings of success. They may be very wealthy, may have accomplished and achieved a lot of things. But let me tell you something. Human life ends in emptiness. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how much you've achieved, how famous you are. Human life comes to an end. Human consciousness ceases. Human sight perishes. The breath stops. And that human being, in a matter of time, decomposes and returns to the dust of the ground. That very thing from which Adam was originally made. We've been redeemed from our vain conduct. The conduct or the life that ends in emptiness. Doesn't matter how rich you are, you can't purchase your way out. You know, several years ago, Sam Walton, I think at the time of his death, was the richest man in the United States. For all of his hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars, more money than you and I could even calculate, he couldn't hire somebody to take his place. You go ahead and you have cancer in my stead. You go ahead and you die, and I'll just live for a while. I'll pay you to take my spot. See, that's one place you can't pay somebody to take your spot. Human life, no matter how successful, human life ends with emptiness. We have been redeemed. We've been redeemed from empty lives, lives that were based on the traditions that we have inherited from our forebearers, the customs, the ideas. We've been redeemed from that, not with corruptible things, but with what? Verse 19, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were redeemed through and by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was our Passover, who came to take away the sins of the world. Now let's go on a little further, right here in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we come on down here, and let's pick it up in verse 4. We come to Christ as unto a living stone, one that is disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you which believe, he's precious. But unto them which are disobedient, he's the stone which the builders disallowed. The same has become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. See, they're not guided by the word. They stumble at the word. They trip over the Scriptures, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're a chosen generation. You remember we read back in Deuteronomy 7, God has chosen us as a special people to himself. He didn't redeem us because we were special in the sense that we were better than someone else. He redeemed us, as he says in Deuteronomy 7, because he loved us, and to fulfill the promises that he had made. But he redeemed us to bring us unto himself. Our response to redemption is what we want to focus on. Because part of what we need to examine as we look at the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and thinking in terms of spiritual preparation, it's not a matter of simply saying, am I good enough yet? But it is a matter of recognizing God's redemption was offered because we weren't good enough, because we needed it, and because we are in desperate need of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But what we also need to examine in our lives is how are we responding to the redemption that God has given. You know, God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. There's a big difference. It's free. It's not something that you and I can pay for or earn or deserve. God freely extends and gives it, but it came at a high cost. It came at the cost of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through here, we see that we are to be different. We're to be a peculiar people, a holy nation. We're to show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness and into light. The world is enshrouded in spiritual darkness. We've been called out of that darkness. We're to be different than the world around us, a holy people, a peculiar people, different than the world. You know, when the church blends into the world and you can't tell where the church stops and the world starts, you got a problem. Something is seriously out of kilter and off track. Now let's understand some of this a little more clearly, because when we see here, those who are disobedient stumble at the Word of God. God's Word is there to guide us, and yet there are those who stumble and trip over the Word. They're not being guided. They're not walking in the ways of God's Word. The Bible uses the metaphor of life being a journey. That's used many places in Scripture. It talks about our walk. It talks about walking with God. It talks about our life as a journey or as a walk. Now, if you've ever taken a walk through the woods, you realize, what you don't want to do is be stumbling over stuff, because if you start stumbling over stuff, you might fall and hurt yourself or who knows what. Well, there are those who stumble over God's Word. And there are those, as it says in Psalm 1, verse 1, who walk not in the as it says here, that you know, we've been called out of darkness and into light. We're to walk as God has shown us. Psalm 1:1 talks about, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. There are those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They spend their time discussing with and getting ideas and input and suggestions from those who are ungodly in their approach. They're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, if you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, you're going to stumble over the Scriptures. You're going to stumble at the Word of God. And the same way, it talks about in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 17, God indicts the false prophets, those who, well, notice what he says about them, verse 17. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walks after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. There are those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and there are those who walk in the imagination of their own heart. You can get input from the ungodly. You know, the Bible says you ought to get counsel, but the ungodly are not the ones to get counsel from. If you walk in the way of the ungodly, that's going to steer you away from the ways of God. Same way, if you walk in the imagination of your heart. What's the problem with walking in the imagination of your heart? Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things. So if you walk in the imagination of your heart, sort of the way you see it, human reasoning, feelings, reasonings that originate inside of you, neither of those, either your own human imaginations and ideas or the counsel of the ungodly, neither of those represent a good way to steer your life. Rather, God wants us to respond to Him. He wants us to respond to Him as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, let's look a little further. Let's go back here in Titus once again, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. In verse 11, for the grace of God that appeared, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, from all lawlessness. That's what the word literally is in the Greek. Redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So we just got through seeing in Peter that God wanted a peculiar people, a people that are different than the world around, zealous of good works. How are we to live? God's grace that brings salvation has appeared. Jesus Christ redeemed us. What is our response as the redeemed? Well, there are things we need to deny. Not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, but denying ungodliness and denying worldly lust. The things that take us away from God, we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now let's look at each of these three. Soberly. To live soberly means to live in a sound-minded way. You know, sometimes people think of sober in the sense of somebody that's very serious. Sometimes the phrase is used, you know, well, he's a real sober size. You know, he just never cracks a smile. Is that what God means? You need to live very soberly, sort of go around with a real serious look, maybe a little bit of a frown on your face all the time. No. Sober is used here in the sense of somebody that has sound judgment, that makes that whose judgment is not impaired. You know, sometimes the way to understand a word is to look at its opposite. What is the opposite of sobriety? Well, somebody that's intoxicated. Somebody that's drunk, right? Why will the police, if they pull a car over and they check a guy out, say, you've been drinking? Get out, buddy. We're taking you in. They're arresting him. What's the charge? Driving under the influence. Why is that against the law? Because when you're under the influence of alcohol and or various drugs, your judgment is impaired. Your judgment's impaired. You can't make sound decisions. Now, in many cases, depending on how much you have, your motor skills are impaired too. But your judgment is impaired. The term soberly here is a sense the very opposite of having your judgment impaired, but having your judgment sound. We are to live in this age with sound judgment. You know, the world is spiritually intoxicated. Revelation 17 describes the great false church sitting there all decked out and arrayed in gorgeous raiment with a golden cup in her hand. And we're told that all the nations are drunken from the wine that's in Big Mama's cup. They've all been, you know, tipping it back. Their judgment is impaired. It's unsound. They're distorted and exaggerated in the way that they view things and the way that they respond. We're to live soberly in a way that's not exaggerated, that's not impaired. We're to live righteously, which means in accordance with the standards of God's law. What is righteousness? Psalm 119, verse 172 says, all thy commandments are righteousness. We're to be guided by God's laws. And we're to live a life that is sober, that is righteous, and that is godly. And the term for godly has to do with reverence and respect, esteeming what is sacred, showing proper respect to the sacred. Jesus Christ gave himself, verse 14, to redeem us from all iniquity. So our redemption was accomplished not because of what you and I did, not because you and I deserved it or were worthy of it. God in his love took the initiative to redeem us, to redeem us from iniquity, from lawlessness, from the way of sin, and to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So we've been redeemed for a purpose. We've been redeemed, and we need to respond to that redemption. Now, let's go on. Let's understand a little more of that response, because that's something that we need to examine in our own lives. We need to look at, how are we responding to what God has freely done in our lives? He's redeemed us, but he's redeemed us for a purpose, not so that we could stay mired in sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, it makes a contrast between the people of God today and the ancient children of Israel who came to Mount Sinai at the making of the Sinai covenant. And in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, it says, but you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice shook the earth. Now he's promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remove. Those things that cannot be shaken may remain, because other things are removed. You know, when you read of the time in the future, the final conflagration that occurs at the culmination of the events described in Revelation 20, a time when the heavens and the earth that now exist are consumed and burned up and all the elements melt with a fervent heat, and we're told in the aftermath of that there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The point is that everything we see now, those things that are physical, that are temporal, are going to be removed, and only that which is permanent is going to remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How do you and I serve God acceptably? We've been redeemed, not by corruptible things, but redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we come to the Passover, we are to take the symbols of that redemption. We examine ourselves. We recognize our need for that sacrifice. But, seeing what God has done in our behalf, we need to serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, to serve God with reverence means to serve Him with deep respect and awe, with a deep sense and respect to the sacred, that which is sacred. You know, you look at the Ten Commandments, and God starts out the Ten Commandments by showing how that we serve Him with reverence. How do you serve God with reverence? Well, the first commandment tells you, you are to have no other gods before the true God. You serve God with reverence by reverencing the one true God and not giving that sort of reverence or respect or esteem to anything else. We serve God acceptably with reverence, a sense of what is sacred, by not putting something else on that plane or on that level. The second commandment really builds on the first commandment because it discusses another form of idolatry, of making images. You know, you don't worship a false god and you don't make an image and say, well, this image represents the true God. Represents my God. You can't do that, God says. Because that takes what is ordinary, what is profane, and attaches sacred meaning to it. You and I can't attach sacred meaning to something. Something is sacred because God has made it sacred, because God has made it holy. Isaiah goes through and demonstrates how absolutely ludicrous idolatry is. He describes a fellow who went out in the woods and he cut down a tree. Took his axe and he chopped the tree down. And he was cold. So he chopped most of it up, made firewood, built him a big fire. He was getting warm. Well, about the time he started getting warm, he started getting hungry. So he took care of the fire, and he put some meat on, and he grills him some food, and then he eats, and now he's warm, and now he's full. Well, he's burned up most of his log, but he's got a little bit of it left over. While he's sitting there by the fire, he takes out his knife, starts whittling away. And in a little while, he's got a god. He's carved him out a little statue here, and he sets this up. Now he begins to bow down to it and pray to it. Isaiah said, you know, that's pretty dumb, isn't it? Most of the tree, you built fire and warmed yourself up, and then you were hungry, and you cooked your food, and you had a little bit left over, and so you whittle that out and make a little shape, set it up, and start bowing down and praying to it. Oh, my God, save me. You're a whole lot better off throw that one on the fire too and just get a little warmer. You see, to serve God with reverence means that you can't put something else in God's place. You can't give reverence to something that isn't God. You don't put anything above the true God. You don't take something and show reverence to it as an idol or an image. Third commandment, God says, you're not to take my name in vain. You're to show reverence and respect to my name. You see, you're to serve God acceptably with reverence. You show reverence, you show deep respect for God's name because God's name represents Him. When you use God's name in a careless or casual way, you are showing disrespect for God. And so you're not showing reverence. You know, God's names, in English we make a distinction between name and title as though they're different things. In both Hebrew and Greek, it's the same word for name or title because names were themselves descriptions. Many places in the scriptures you read where God changed someone's name because of some change in circumstance. The name of Abram was changed to Abraham at the time of the covenant. So we show reverence to God by reverencing His name, by reverencing Him, by not passing that reverence off to some mundane physical object. We also reverence God by hallowing His Sabbath, don't we? Because that's holy, because God made it holy. Notice back in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, here the latter part, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from my Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the eternal honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the eternal has spoken it. We're told here that we're to turn away our foot from the Sabbath, from walking over what God has hallowed. If we serve God with reverence, we reverence Him, we reverence His name, and we reverence what God has made holy. And he explains here part of how you do that. It's not a day for pursuing your own pleasure or your own business. You know, I remember some in the past, in fact, way back in the 70s, there were those who were trying to water everything down, and they wanted to make some big deal that this meant doing your own business. But, you know, the implication being, well, you can go out and spend the day at the lake and fish and go golfing or do this, that, and the other, because that's not really your business. Well, it's not what you make a living at the rest of the week, but the word is translated pleasure in the King James, translated business in certain other translations. Simply means it, either translation is correct, it's talking about doing your thing. Using the Sabbath as though it were just any other day and pursuing your normal day-in, day-out activities. Doing your thing on God's time. Now, that's a concept most people who work for an employer understand. You're there and the employer is paying you and he's giving you, you have a job to do and he comes along and there are folks that have gotten in trouble. For instance, computers make a lot of things easy and they make getting in trouble sometimes easy. Other people have gotten in trouble with their employers because while they were supposed to be there working away at the computer, they were playing video games or on the internet or downloading porn sites or you name it, whatever it was. And they got in trouble because the employer wasn't providing that computer and paying them by the hour so that they could sit around and goof off all day. He didn't really need to hire people. I need five people for the goof-off position, I'm good at that. I'll volunteer. No, what God says is that's my day. Don't you be stomping around all over it and using it for just your things. He said, you honor Him. You call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord. You delight in the Sabbath if you delight in the things of God. If you delight in God and you delight in the things of God, then the Sabbath is a delight because it provides an opportunity to cease from normal day-in, day-out pressures and stresses and activities. You honor God. When you keep the Sabbath properly, you honor Him. You honor God, not doing your own way, finding your own pleasure, just pursuing your own activities, nor speaking your own words. Now, what does that mean? Let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. verse 16. Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another. And the Eternal hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another. You know, when we properly observe the Sabbath, it's a time for fellowship. The Sabbath is a time, first and foremost, for fellowship with God. We fellowship with God in prayer and in Bible study. It's also a time for fellowship with God's people. Those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another. What were they talking about? Well, the description on down a little further is, these are those who feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. I'll tell you what we all talk about. We talk about what we think about. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You and I, all of us, we talk about the things that are on our mind. And if God and his plan and his purpose and his ways are on our mind, then that's something that when we have opportunity to talk with other brethren, that's something we're going to want to talk about. The Sabbath is a time. It's nothing wrong, certainly, as we talk to one another to ask somebody, well, how has your week been? If you care about people, then you want to know how they've been and how their health is, and if there may be blessings that you can rejoice with them or trials that you can pray about. And that's certainly appropriate and proper because we are members one of another. But if the only thing we ever talk about is me, my, and mine, then it's a pretty good indication that's the main thing on our mind. Our mind's on the prophecies that are occurring in the world around us. Are they on God and God's plan and God's purpose and what God is working out? You know, part of turning away our foot from the Sabbath is not pursuing our activities, but pursuing what pertains to God. We're going to be thinking about it. And therefore, we'll be talking about it. God listens when, though, as he says here in Malachi 3, the Eternal hearkened and heard it. A book of remembrance was written. God took note. And that certainly is ought to be a hallmark of God's people. You know, I look around here in this group, and we've got folks that come from, all over. We're stretched from, you know, almost to Texarkana and halfway to Dallas as far as folks here, way down south of here, down out between Jacksonville and Palestine, down to the south and up around, as I say, almost to Texarkana to the north. We're scattered out and stretched out. We come in here to get together on the Sabbath to hear God's Word. Certainly that's first and foremost. But it's a time, certainly, to encourage one another and to visit with one another. But what has brought us together is God's truth, and it's God's ways. Now, as we look at the fact that Hebrews says we're to serve God with reverence and godly fear. Well, the first four commandments tell us how to reverence God. Reverencing him, esteeming him above anything, not giving honor or respect to images or things of that sort, idols, to show great reverence for God's name, to show reverence for the time that God has made holy. You know, speaking of the Sabbath, do you realize that in the Hebrew language there are only 2 days of the week that have a name? You know, in English, we think of every day having a name. There's Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. You realize in Hebrew, only 2 days have a name? All the other days have is a number. There are 2 days that have a name. There's the Sabbath. That's the day that's named. There's another day that has a name. It's the preparation day. The only 2 days that have a name in Hebrew 2 days of the week. Every other day simply has a number. It's the first day of the week. Or it's the second day of the week. Now, the interesting thing, and I think this is sort of fascinating, in the New Testament in Greek, you'll read about, you know, on the first day of the week or some of that. That Greek expression is actually a translation from the Hebrew, from a Hebrew phrase, because the week was Hebrew, not Greek. Literally, what the phrase says, it's translated first day of the week, literally in Hebrew, what it says is the first day from the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath has a name, and every other day is either named or numbered based on its relationship to the Sabbath. You have the Sabbath, you have the preparation day, and then the other days of the week are numbered. The first day from the Sabbath. The second day from the Sabbath. That's the literal meaning of the phrase. You see, the Sabbath is the basis around which everything else is figured in the week. And you frankly can't... You know, back in Luke chapter 23, verse 54, and it says, "And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him out of Galilee, they followed and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." Now, as you go through the context and put all the Gospels together, you find clearly that Christ was crucified on a Wednesday Passover. And that Wednesday was, of course, the preparation day for the Holy Day. And that Thursday was the first Holy Day of Unleavened Bread. And then Friday was the preparation day for the weekly Sabbath. The women got all these spices and they worked on the weekly Sabbath. Not on the weekly Sabbath, on the preparation day for the weekly Sabbath, and they rested on the weekly Sabbath. You know, why did they wait 3 days and three nights? Why did they wait until Sunday morning to go out to the tomb? Were they going out for an Easter sunrise service? You know, Peter and James got up that morning and said, where did the Easter bunny bring my eggs? Why don't you go out there to the graveyard and see maybe there's some Easter eggs hidden for us? Maybe a chocolate bunny. Well, that's silly. Of course not. They went out there because they were expecting to embalm a dead body. That's why the angel said, "What are you doing in the graveyard? Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" You know, the only folks here in the graveyard are dead folks. This tomb is empty. The one that you're seeking is alive. But you see, they didn't go out there earlier, not because they were, quote, waiting for Easter Sunday. They didn't go out there earlier because they were keeping the Sabbath. They used the preparation day, but by the time they got everything prepared, it was Sabbath, and so they waited. And the Sabbath passed. If they'd gotten it done earlier, maybe they'd have gone out Friday afternoon, but it took them all day Friday, and now it was Sabbath, and so they didn't go on the Sabbath. They waited until Sunday morning, and they went out there. You know, an important part of keeping the Sabbath is keep the preparation day, because if you don't prepare for the Sabbath, then you wind up doing on the Sabbath what you should have done on Friday. And you're scurrying around and you got to get this and got to get that and got to do such and such. Well, that's what the preparation day was for. And if you don't prepare, then you're unprepared when the Sabbath comes. So we're to serve God with reverence and godly fear. We're to serve God with a deep respect toward what is sacred. That's what it means to serve God with reverence. Now let's go back to Titus again. This time we'll notice here in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus 1:16, speaking of people, it says, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." They profess to know God, they talk a good fight, but their actions contradict their words. If somebody tells you one thing and does something else, what do you wind up believing? Well, you take their actions more seriously than their words. They may make promises to you all day long, but if their actions contradict it, you don't give their words a lot of credence. hear people who profess that they know God. They talk about God. They use God's name. But their actions deny Him because He's not ruling their lives. Now, that's not something that's unique to our day. That was going on way back a long time ago. Paul was writing Titus, a young minister that he had left in Crete to organize and instruct the churches that had been recently raised up. And he explains to Titus that there are things that need to be emphasized. He goes on, chapter 2, verse 1, "You speak the things which become sound doctrine." The things which are healthy are going to promote healthy growth, healthy teaching. These are things that are going to impact people's lives. And it has to do with the way we live. He addresses the older men in verse 2, the older women in verse 3, the younger women in verse 4, and the younger men in verse 6. Now, he said, you teach the things that lead to healthy doctrine. Teach the older men. Emphasize that the older men need to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and in love and in patience. It's interesting, by the way, that the one word that is stressed to all four categories is to be sober. To be not impaired in their judgment. To be sound in their judgment. To be looking at things in a solid, sound way. The older men have experience in life, and they need to be certainly an example in these ways. Certain proper kind of an approach to life. Temperate has to do with being self-controlled, self-disciplined in their lives. Sound, healthy in faith and in love and in patience. So the older men are to be looked to and set an example in the congregation of sound judgment and a sound, solid approach to life, a self-controlled approach to set an example in terms of faith and love and patience. The older women, likewise, so they're to reflect the same sort of traits. They are to be in behavior as becomes holiness. Now, the word that's used here as becomes holiness is a term that referred to the temple. Just as the priests in the temple were to have a profound sense of the sacred. You see, there were ceremonies and rituals the priests carried out that emphasized their awareness of the presence of God. And so they were to go through these things and to carry them out. They were to serve in the temple with a profound sense of the sacred, of the holy, of the presence of God. This is what it says here. The older women, you know, they weren't priests in the temple, but they could live their lives with the same sense of what is sacred and what is holy. They could be just as aware of the sacred in their everyday lives as any priest in the temple was. They were to be in behavior with an attitude of reverence, a sense of the sacred. Not false accusers. You know, it's interesting. I don't think anyone has the same degree of stress and pressure as a young mother of young children. And it's, you know, one of the things older women, of course, are aware of that. They've gone through it. But you get to a stage of your life, you know, sometimes when you're a mother and you've got several young children, you're going from the time you get up until the time you go to bed. You don't have time. Sometimes there's trouble you don't get into because you don't have time for it. You know, the older women were in a situation, they didn't have kids at home anymore, and in many cases may have been widowed, didn't have a husband anymore. They had more time on their hands. So Paul told Titus, he says, now tell them, you know, don't be going about gossiping, got extra time on their hands. There shouldn't be false accusers. Shouldn't be gossips. Not given to much wine. You know, take a little snort to go to bed and didn't sleep very well. Better have another snort this morning, you know, and see if that'll maybe help me take a nap this afternoon. Not to do that sort of thing. Rather, he said, to be teachers of good things. To be teachers of good things. And it explains that in the next verse, that they may teach the young women. So they're to be teachers of good things, teaching the young women. What do they teach them? To be sober. Interesting, that's the word that is used to each of these categories, because the older women can't teach the younger women to be sober unless they're sober. The older men are to be sober, and the young men are to be sober, so everybody's to be sober. To be, you know, unimpaired in terms of being able to respond to God and exercise good judgment. To abuse alcohol or all the other panoply of drugs that are available today is dangerous and destructive. Teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. You know, there's a lot of times experience that older women have had, things that they've gone through, things they've learned about marriage, things they've learned about child rearing. Encouragement that they can sometimes give to the younger women during times of difficulty and stress, and boy, you're about to pull your hair out, and the older women can say, well, you know, I understand how you feel. I remember, you know, when I was in this situation or that situation. Here's something I learned. Here's something that was helpful to me. Because, you know, sometimes when you're in the middle of that situation, you think it's going to go on forever. And it doesn't. But you feel that way. Because, you know, sometimes it's like, I don't think I'll ever be able to sleep all night through again. Because, you know, one kid or another is going to be up and is going to be crying and is going to want this and is going to want that. You get so tired and so run down that sometimes you just wonder, I don't see how I'm going to make it through the day. I don't think there's any mother of young children that hasn't felt that way sometimes. Now, when you're older and that's in the past, it sort of recedes a little bit. And that's helpful sometimes to share with those that are younger and maybe to give them some pointers and some lessons you've learned as to how to be a better wife and a better mother. Things that maybe you've learned in your life that you wish you had applied a little better. Things that maybe you found that were particularly helpful, you know, from both standpoints. Teaching the young women by example and by conversation. That doesn't mean you come up and just start lecturing to somebody. You know, the best way to teach somebody is you talk with them, you encourage them, you can share things, experiences and lessons that you've learned. And we ought to have an attitude of wanting to learn from one another. If you don't think you need to learn anything from anybody else, then that's a different story. None of us knows it all. And every single one of us can learn from one another. And I think we all know that. Notice something else there to teach the younger women. Verse 5, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers at home. To be discreet has to do, discretion has to do with making good choices. Chastity or being chaste has to do with valuing purity. Now let me ask you something. Where are young women going to learn about discretion and chastity? Are they going to pick it up from the society around? Are they going to pick it up from watching MTV? You know, you can go to a junior high school and you find junior high school girls. A lot of them are simply dressed like hookers, and that's not an exaggeration. I mean, you look at the way they're dressed; they would have been right in place. I mean, what they've got on would have fit in real well right on the street corner in Bourbon Street down in New Orleans. I remember years ago when I was living in Houston. You know, there are certain areas of town you drive down the street. Certain times of day, and you saw people standing out there, you saw women standing on the street corner, and you didn't have to wonder what their occupation was. They didn't hold a sign up and say, I'm a hooker, but it was very obvious they were advertising. Proverbs talks about the attire of a harlot. Boy, they had it, let's just say that was the way they were attired. You didn't have to wonder. You didn't have to wonder as to what they were there for. Well, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of young girls. Now, why are they doing it? Well, they're not doing it. If you were to ask them, are you trying to look like a hooker? Oh, no, I'm trying to look like, you know, Britney Spears or whoever. It's the image that is projected. It's not an image of chastity and purity. I mean, they got, you know, the little halter tops and the little short shorts and the top of the shorts comes awful low and the bottom of the halter comes awfully high, and you wonder how much shorter and how much higher it can get. Who's going to teach young girls that? Are they going to figure it out from watching the movies? Are they going to get it from the other kids at school? What about the teachers? Well, some of them aren't dressed much better. You know, there are those who dress that way and they look horrible. And they certainly shouldn't dress that way. And there are those who dress that way and they don't look horrible. And that's the reason they shouldn't dress that way. They don't value discretion. They don't value chastity. You know, older women need to help younger women and understand what. No, honey, you know, you don't. That's cut way too low. You don't want to wear that. You know, mothers certainly need to help their daughters. Older women, we're told here, to work with, to teach the younger women, to help them value what is discreet, what is pure. To value things that the world and society as a whole do not value. Keepers at home, taking care of the house, the home, being good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You know, if we don't live it, if we just hang a label on ourselves and we don't live it, then we're bringing reproach on God. Because we're calling ourselves by God's name. If you call yourself a Christian, then you're attaching Christ's name to you. And if you don't live and follow the way of Christ, then what are you doing? You are taking Christ's name in vain, aren't you? You call yourself a Christian and you're not following Christ, then you're taking His name in vain. That is blasphemy. So if we pay lip service to it and we don't live it, then we're showing a lack of reverence and respect for God. Paul emphasized to Titus, he said, you need to emphasize certain things to the older men, their example. You need to emphasize certain things to the older women, their example, and how they can help the younger women to understand some of these things and to have a proper approach to value the things that God values. And verse 6, the young men also exhort to be sober-minded. You know, it's easy to get caught up in all sorts of frivolous things and things that can waste a lot of time and energy and resources. Use good judgment. That's something that runs all the way through. Use good judgment. Think things through. Don't be exaggerated and distorted in your conduct, but make good choices. Be sound in your choices and in your thinking. You see, brethren, you and I, it's not a matter of our being able to make ourselves good enough. God offers us redemption. You and I, as a response to God's redemption, we've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are to respond to that redemption. Our response is to serve God with reverence and godly fear. To realize God has redeemed us that we might be a special people to Him, a peculiar people, zealous of good works, different than the world around, not fitting in and blending in, not being part and parcel of this world and this society and its values, but being distinct as the people of God, holding a light in a dark place. It's to be evidenced in the way that we respond to God, an attitude of deep reverence for God, for His name, for His Sabbath. It's to be evidenced in the way we go about our normal day in and day out lives. The way we dress and comport ourselves, the way we interact with others, the way we interact in our family and with other people. We're to evidence decency and modesty and sound-mindedness, discretion and purity. We're to value those things because God has called us to live soberly, to live righteously, in this present world. In this evil age, we're not to be those who stumble over the Word of God, trip and fall. We're to be those who are guided by the Word of God. and who are responding to the redemption that our Creator has offered. Responding to that redemption by loving God and by serving Him with reverence and godly fear.